you're not already, I'd encourage you to turn to Proverbs 6, particularly because this morning, though I made them, I don't have with me my slides. So you're stuck with just your Bibles this morning. Okay. I suppose you could if you wanted to, either way. We might have them in a few minutes. But Proverbs chapter 6, look very closely at verses 20 through 35. Before we do so, I encourage you with these truths. Christian, you have been chosen by the Father. You've been bought by the blood of the Son. And you're inhabited by the Holy Spirit to the glory of the triune God. Therefore, you are not your own. You are in a covenant relationship with and you belong to the maker of all and the lover of your soul. Therefore, take great care as to what God loves and what God hates. The eternal God, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he loves righteousness, that which is morally good and that which is morally pure. He loves those things. Therefore, family of faith, flee sexual immorality. God has never once desired or participated in the sins of lust and adultery, though we have. And as his blood-bought, spirit-empowered family, whose chains he broke and whose eyes he opened, whose hearts he rebirthed and whose hope he has secured, we should not desire or participate in the sins of lust or adultery either. The Spirit of God makes all of these arguments in another text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6. And he accumulates the argument with the words, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This motivation of glorifying God is placed before us in 1 Corinthians 6 and is consistently placed before us many other places in Scripture. We even cite today extra biblical things like the Westminster Catechism, which would answer the question, what is the chief end of man? With the answer that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So this idea of being motivated by the glory of God is good and beautiful and very high thing in the life of a Christian. But have you ever wondered, as I have, if it is okay to be motivated by anything less than that? Anything less than the glory of God? Are there times in your life, past or present, that the terror of correction or punishment or hell itself is more tangibly motivating than perhaps the glories of praise or reward or heaven? I think for many of us, the fear of being caught or the fear of shame can be more motivating at times than the joy of righteousness or the joy of knowing that you have done the moral thing or pleased your Father who is in heaven. So while there is no doubt in my mind or probably in yours that the glory of God is our best and highest motive, it is also true that God uses a number of other good and lesser motivations in our lives. And we've seen that all throughout Proverbs, but perhaps never more clearly than in Proverbs 5 through 7. Because what the father or the parents intend to do with their children in chapters 5 through 7 of Proverbs is to terrify them into doing that which is right. He's using scare tactics. He's saying, you know how bad it's going to be if you go down this other path? You know what's going to happen? You're going to die. You're going to lose everything. You might wonder, like, is that okay? Is that okay to do? I think we would have a pretty resounding yes, because we have Proverbs 5 through 7 in front of us. But this is one of the tools that is utilized. Thank you. This is one of the tools that's utilized in the lives of parents. He wants to frighten his son with the tremendous danger and the brutal consequences that are associated with sexual sin. In this lecture, 6:20 through 35, the particular sin that's identified as adultery. Adultery would be defined as a voluntary sexual relationship between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. And he wants his son to be afraid of being adulterous. And that the net result would be that the young person has this very heightened awareness, not just awareness, but also avoidance of something, even something so subtle as the unspoken longing in his heart, verse 25, for the beauty or perhaps the strength of another person's spouse to be theirs to enjoy. It says a super sensitive, heightened awareness to any sort of adulterous thought, even in one's heart and in one's mind. And so his literary tactic proceeds as follows. Good timing to have this in front of us. That there's an extended introduction this morning in verses 20 through 24. It's normally maybe two verses, and this one's a little bit longer. And the next lecture will be a little bit longer as well. His introductions have a little bit more flourish to them. So we'll see language that's very familiar and a little bit of language that is fresh as he gives us a traditional introduction to these beginning lectures. And he's displaying, really, in verses 20 through 24, the blessing and the joy of hearing and keeping God's instruction. So that's still in his mind. That's a part of the lecture, certainly, is the joy of doing that which is right. But then there's really, verse 25 is the singular command in this lecture. And singular meaning a singular verse. It's two lines, two imperatives, and they're both negative. They're both prohibitive. Don't do this and don't do that. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. That's the imperative. And then he follows that up. And here's sort of his, the flourishing, the scare tactic is really where this comes to life. He gives three really great reasons that you should obey verses 25. And they get a little bit longer and a little bit more expansive and scary as he goes. First, that she, this one that you sleep with, is actually a hunter who's after your life. Then secondly, you will be burned. There are inevitable consequences to this. And then most extensively, that the judgment is final. The consequences are final, and there's no undoing them. And so he uses these various motivations to his son. Now, before we take a closer look, which we will, let me briefly lay the theological groundwork for why God so passionately hates adultery. Why are we even talking about this? What's the reason that there are three pretty extended lectures from chapter 5 through chapter 7 about this topic? In the beginning, God shaped a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And then he caused a deep sleep to fall upon that man. And from the side of the man, he took his flesh and bone and formed a woman for him. He made them for each other, the man and the woman, and he brought them together. He gave them union. We recognize that in the garden as the first marriage because Moses comments on it in this way. He comments on the event and he says, therefore, because of what we see here, a man shall leave his father and mother and he will be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So the theology of marriage is in the beginning. It's in the garden. And God designed marriage to be an enduring and complementary companionship between one man and one woman. This exclusive relationship is designed to be the designated realm of sexual intimacy. And this relationship, it mirrors that of God's own covenant relationship to his people. We'll explore that in Ephesians shortly, the end of this month, beginning of February. End of January, beginning of February. So it's a mirror of God's own covenant relationship with his people. It's the garden of delight that bears the fruit of the womb. It's this origin of the family. Marriage is a place of vulnerability and security, a place to know and to be known, a relationship that is intended, as it was designed, to weather the storms of life. So God cares very deeply about this creation of his. He's said even to be involved in every human marriage. It says, what God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. So, for any married individual then, as we have demonstrated in this sort of a text, for any married individual to participate voluntarily in sexual activity with somebody other than their spouse, that is supreme betrayal. That is treasonous. Simultaneously, and closer to Solomon's point this morning, it would be supremely stupid and recklessly dangerous to desire or to sleep with someone who is already united to another in the covenant of marriage. So Solomon appeals to his son to be wise. And that's verses 20 through 24, an appeal to wisdom, an appeal to wisdom's blessing. He still shows, as parents always do, and as the writers of Scripture later always do, they show the glories of what it means to like follow in the fullness of God. They show what it's like. They say the path will be blessed. They say that God is pleased, but they also give some other motivations too, because sometimes those are, for some reason, have more impact in our hearts. But he says in 20 through 24, keep your father's command, don't forsake the law of your mother, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck, and he goes on, and I'd encourage you maybe to notice again, if you've been with us through the Proverbs study, a few things about this text, and if you're, maybe this is your first time listening into a Proverbs sermon, then know that these themes have been present in chapters 1 through 6 in their entirety, particularly in the introductions. Notice that the speakers are the parents, and that mom and dad have a united voice, the father's command and the mother's law. They're united in that. And I know it's not to exclude exceptions. Single moms, single dads, parents who maybe one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, these principles are still full and apply. Okay? But the parents are seeking to teach their children. And what is the content of their instruction? It is the command. It is the law. It is, down in verse 23, the reproofs of instruction. These are the very words of God. This is the heritage of truth. These are the ancient ways. These are the things that have been passed on from generation to generation. The parents aren't intended to have anything novel to pass along to their children. They're passed along, God willing, the same thing their parents have entrusted to them. If they had unfaithful parents, perhaps something that they have been taught by shepherds or another voice or the word of God itself. But these are the words of God. And what's the intention of this instruction? That the child would repeatedly hear and heed the words. Young people, again, do not feel the need, and this sounds self-serving to a religious cause, but it is the truth. Do not feel the need to take every thought to its end, to prove everything before you embrace the truth. If you resist that idea, then what will happen is that you will become old proving the ideas. You will be incapable of demonstrating the veracity of all of them. And even if you could, you would be old and have lived your entire life without having committed to them and then wish you had. So commit early and often and be blessed by the ways of Yahweh. Then we'll observe again, these are the words in yellow, a close connection between the command, verses 20 and 21, and down in 23, command, law, them, command, law, reproofs of instruction, all of those ideas have a very close relationship, don't they, to verse 22, where wisdom is found. She will lead you, she will keep you, she will speak with you. I suppose it's only right for me to demonstrate why I've written she there. Some of you will have translations this morning that read, as the New King James does, that they will lead you. Some of you will have translations that say it will lead you. Others will have translations that say she will lead you. So what's going on here? If you have a New King James, hopefully it has a little note that will tell you down in 622, the word literally is it. This is a feminine singular is the grammar here, which can be translated either she or it. So the best way to translate this would be either to use one of those two. It will lead you, it will keep you, or she will lead you, she will keep you. I'm pretty strongly in the camp that it makes the most sense, as Solomon has done consistently up to this point, to demonstrate the connectivity between the lessons and Lady Wisdom, even in the introduction. He's done this multiple times, and I think he's doing it again. What God has to say, the words of God, are intimately connected with the wisdom of God. His words reveal his character and desires, and his wisdom is the skill in understanding and discerning and living it out in a righteous way. And so the command and the picture, the portrait of Lady Wisdom are connected. Then we also have, once again, we've seen this before, haven't we? 623, that the characteristic of law, one of the characteristics of law, is that it illuminates. It sheds light on the pathway. Reproofs even, they are the ways of life. It shows you and teaches you the way to go. It helps you have your eyes open. Living in the ways of God is like living with the light on. You're freed from darkness and you're able to see clearly. That doesn't mean everything in your path goes well, or everything, like your world isn't cursed, even though everybody else's is. No, we're still living in the same world. We're still living under the same sun, but you have an awareness. You see how things were intended to be, how things are, and you have a trust of Yahweh as he moves you through this world and his good designs. So you have an understanding of the curse and the difficulty of life, but you have your eyes open. You're not so easily deceived. All of these are familiar ideas. I want to review them. But then notice anew something unique about this instruction, and that's verse 22. 22 is beautiful. It's helpful. It's good, like, sort of something to, put on the wall. This is a good frameable verse. We say, when you roam, she will lead you. When you sleep, she will keep you. And when you wake, she will speak with you. It's like a Hebrew benediction about the beauty and the blessing of wisdom. It kind of has a ring to some of the like Irish blessings, doesn't it? It's like, and your path will be straight and the wind will be behind your back. And it's sort of like that. It has that, like, everywhere you go, she's there. Everywhere you go, she's helpful. So in the gift of wisdom that God gives, God has given a tremendous companion for life. There's no place that you could go that wisdom loses the way. There's no moment so vulnerable like sleep that wisdom ceases to defend you. And there is not a time in your life of waking that wisdom is at a loss for words. Everything, every moment of life is spoken about by wisdom. And so she is a good companion. Lady Wisdom would be a wonderful one to have by your side, a wonderful one to pursue, to live with, to make a home with. So find this companion and make your life with her, is what the parent is teaching the child. This is very similar to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. You may have even thought of it already, but Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 says, and these words which I command you today, words, commandments today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Once again, connection between the words and wisdom. And what's the function? What is she doing? What does it look like if you have this companion? Well, that's verse 24. There's a practical blessing. So she, it, the commandment, keeps you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. If you live with this guide, you live with this guard, if you live with this giver of truth, and your path is illuminated, then you tell me, will you sleep with someone else's spouse? No, it wouldn't make any sense. Will you be allured by a flattering tongue? No. And so bind them continually in your heart, tie them around your neck. We're going to skip 25 and return to it at the end. The idea of lusting after her beauty, not letting her eyelids lure you. So let's jump into the three motivations. Why, practically speaking, would we avoid this sin, which can have its great allure, its great desire? Well, firstly, because your lover, in this case, is your killer. Your lover is your killer. Doesn't sound very wise. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. That first line can be translated two different ways. You may be reading something just like this: for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Or you may have something alternately that reads that the price of a prostitute is like a loaf of bread. Those are the two ways that you could read it. Either one are both of them are contrasts between the prostitute and the adulteress. One of them, if you're like here, reduced to a crust of bread, you might say, she costs a lot. The prostitute would reduce you to where all you have, you're just a crust of bread, or that's all you have left, maybe. But the adulteress will hunt you to take your precious life. Okay, so it's like bad to worse. The alternate would be, if her price is a loaf of bread, it was a contrast. You would say, like, she's cheap, but the married woman is costly. Adeline, I think the New King James gets it right in this case. I think he's intending to say bad to worse, not like, not too bad and really bad. It's consistent with all of 5 through 7 that he would be arguing against all forms of immorality, though in this case, adultery seems to be what's in his mind's eye. So, your lover is your killer. Of course. When people are thinking, they would agree. They would agree of the great cost. When you see, when your eyes are opened, when your path is illuminated, you would never choose that path. That path is not sensible. But the seducing lie is that he or she is your true love, or he or she will satisfy the desires of your heart. And that's not true. The reality is, the adulteress doesn't love you. Love doesn't commit adultery. You are being used. You are being deceived. They do not care about you. You're being hunted, and you're going to die. That's what the Father's saying. It's a great cost. The entire lecture next week is really about this idea, is about the tactics of the seductress, and even shows sort of the hunting metaphor played out a little bit more freely. So we'll leave that one there. But your lover is your killer, one reason to stay away. It makes sense, right? If you knew that somebody was an assassin, you probably wouldn't, like, go hang out with them. Second motivation, number two, your burn is inevitable. Two questions. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Another question. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And the resounding answer to both of those is, of course not. We all know that. This sort of harkens back to, like, college dorm days, doesn't it? When maybe if any of you guys lived in the dorms, I don't know about the girls' dorm, but guys, like jumping to see who can hit their head on the door jamb. That's a fun game, right? See how high you can jump, or jousting with shopping carts and shower rods down the hallway. That's a good time. Jumping from the second story window onto a pile of mattresses. That's a good time. Like, these are all great ideas, right? Until somebody loses the tooth, somebody gets concussed, there's the holes in the drywall, it's a mess, right? And somebody, a rationally thinking person, would look on in that activity and say, like, what were you thinking? What were you doing? Parents, have you ever asked that question? What were you thinking? And normally the answer is something like, well, I don't know. Does it seem like fun? It seemed like a good time. Well, we tried this or that. You know, like, maybe we prepared it. We thought we had a good idea. No, it wasn't a good. We put mattresses down. Yeah, but it's still dumb. You know, of course you got burned. What were you thinking? Can you imagine just the child, like, saying, well, I thought if I move fast enough, I could get the coals into my shirt and move over here and put them over there. But it just didn't work. No, duh. Of course it didn't work. You weren't being reasonable. The seduction is one of a few things. Either you didn't consider, or you didn't care about the consideration, or you thought you could dodge the consequences. It has to be one of those three. And the reality is that you should have considered, and you should care, and you can't dodge the consequences. That's the reality. You touch adultery, you touch her, you touch him, you will be burned. You walk on the fires of treachery, and your feet will be seared. The adulterer here, the son here, is acting stupidly, and he's guilty. He says, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And he will experience the fiery consequence. So there's some motivation. That's not enough. Here's the third one, and the longest, and I think the scariest of them all. Your penalty is total and permanent. Now, through all of this, keep in mind that there are spiritual illusions in the background of all of this. There are, like Solomon is, and righteous parents are teaching their children ultimately about spiritual consequences of a heaven and hell destination. But here, in this text, he really is speaking quite humanly. His descriptions are quite human, and we understand them that way. So don't consider when I say something like your penalty is total and permanent, that it like couldn't be undone like the adulterer's, like it couldn't be forgiven like the adulterer's sin can't be forgiven, because he's speaking in human terms here. So he sets up a contrast. Let's read through 30 and 31 again, and this is a thief. So here's one character sketch. Okay, so consider a thief. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet, if he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may even have to give up all the substance of his house. Okay, so he just sets up this picture. There's a guy who has absolutely nothing, and he's starving and he needs bread. If that is the case for that particular individual, and he goes to the market and he sneaks an apple and he sneaks a loaf of bread, people don't despise him for that. You don't hate somebody for that. You don't take everything from everybody from somebody for that. But if the marketplace owner catches him, then he does have to pay for it. He does have to, in the Mosaic law, it would be give it back and then normally give back again, like a double portion. So it can range in the Old Testament law anywhere from like 2 to 5 times payment of return, depending on the scenario. But normally it was just give back what you took and then give that much again. I believe the intention is so that you understand what you were doing to somebody, so that you understand what you were about to ask of them. So it's not just like neutral, right? You don't just get to give them back. Oh, sorry, and go on your way. It says, no, 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 now you owe them for seeking to be the oppressor. So what does he mean then, sevenfold? And this is kind of, it's common certainly in poetry and in other places too, but this idea of seven is the idea of fullness or the idea of completion. So he says you have to pay totally for what you've done. And the idea behind it is, and you can. You can pay for what you've done if you stole when you were starving. And he says, it might cost you everything. You may have to give up all the substance of your house. What does he have anyways? He's starving. If he had a bunch in his house, then he would have just gone home. But no, he doesn't have much. So he says, you're going to be, I think here, kind of like reduced to a crust of bread, reduced to nothing. But you can resolve it. You can make it right. You could even be like indentured. You could do some indentured work for a time, and then it's all resolved. Good, good. We understand that. We get that. Now, sketch number two. Is there a similarity, or are there massive distinctions between the two? And he says, massive distinctions. The person who commits adultery is nothing like the starving thief. Even if the person who does commit adultery might make right in their mind their actions because they consider themselves a starving thief. Does that make sense? If someone is so sexually hungry, or they have these desires, or they see something that has such great value to them, or they've had these tremendous conversations with this person, or whatever it might be, and they set it up in their minds, we're like, well, I'm a starving thief. No one will mind too much if I do this. And he says, it's nothing like that. It's categorically different. A marriage is different than a loaf of bread. He says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks any sensibilities. He who does so destroys his soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. And so the thief was not despised socially, but the adulterer is despised. The thief could make restoration. He could pay somebody back, but the adulterer cannot make restoration. They can't pay somebody back for what they've done. The thief goes and pays with all the substance of his house. He pays with his belongings. But the thief, if he even were able to pay, pays with what? He pays with his life. He destroys his own soul because the jealousy and the fury of a husband is terrifying. We've seen that story told 1,000 times about the jealous husband or the jealous wife who finds out that someone has taken advantage of their spouse or that their spouse has cheated on them. Some of you have even experienced that. And there is no fury like that sort of a fury. It says there's no making that right. There's no compassion. He's ready in verse 33 to go beat the tar out of this individual. Wounds and dishonor. He says you're going to get beat up. You may die. His reproach will not be wiped away. There's no one doing it. Therefore, if there's a court day, verse 34, if there's a day of vengeance, there will be no compassion from this man. He says, it's a terrifying situation to find yourself in. There's nothing you could give him. You could give him your life and it wouldn't be enough. And so now we have all that, like, notice this, you have in verse 32, the son who has committed adultery, he's destroyed his own soul. Wait a second, I thought the adulterous woman was after him to destroy his soul. She's preying upon his precious life. Well, now the jealous husband, he's going after your soul. He says, it's done. It's over. You're dead is sort of what he's describing from, again, remember, like this social and this human reality. He says, don't ever do it. Because that's the beginning of the end. So the seductive lie in this case would be that you have the ability to make adultery right. When in reality, nothing you do, nothing you give can resolve it. Nothing can wipe away your reproach. Nothing can appease the offended. Nothing can appeal the destruction of your soul. Your penalty is total and permanent. That's a lot of motivation. That should do it. And yet, isn't it interesting? Let's go back to 25. The commands of the lecture, if you think about the lecture in its entirety, are a little bit mild. They're a little bit odd, aren't they? It says, so don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. What the parents are doing here is actually quite piercing, and it's quite humbling and impossible for humanity. Possible for sinful humanity. It's a command that reminds us of our tremendous need. These things, lusting after her beauty and being allured by her eyelids, are prerequisites to adultery. That's not adultery right there. That's not the act of adultery. It's all that's stuff that happens before it. And so what he's saying, particularly that first line, so let's just break it down a little bit. Don't lust. What's that idea of lusting? Well, that's back in, we think about the Ten Commandments, and that's what's explicitly mentioned in the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet. It's wanting something. It's a destructive desire for something that you do not have. And so God says in one of the ten, he says, don't lust after your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. So he says, don't lust after, have a destructive desire for the things that God has not given to you. Those are not yours. And then it also brings us to the seventh command. He says, you shall not commit adultery. So both of those are referenced explicitly, commandment number 10 and commandment number 7. So it's destructive desire for what in this case? After beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Beauty is beautiful. Beauty is good, objectively speaking. It's even objectively pleasant to the eyes. And Scripture describes many things as beautiful. Cities, some cities are described with great beauty. Some trees are described as the most, even superlative, like the most beautiful of trees. God himself is described as beautiful. And the form of a woman is also described as beautiful. And he said, like in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus, at the beginning, he calls his wife Vashti to come before his princes. And why does he do this? Well, because he wants to sort of objectify her and show off, to show off what he has. He says, to show off her beauty, same word, for she was lovely to look at. That's the idea, simply something that is pleasant to the eyes, lovely to look at. That's not, there's nothing wrong with beauty. In fact, God has filled this earth with beauty and things for us to enjoy. So why is it wrong to long for beauty? Well, let's carry on. Like, what is exactly wrong here? Well, it's her beauty. This is not something, and it's the beauty of another man's wife. It doesn't belong to you. That's not for you to long for. Her beauty is not yours. Where does all of this take place? Where does this destructive longing for something not your own take place? Nowhere visible. Nowhere seen. Nowhere heard. The heart of a person. And so we're brought back to the impact, to the significance, to the primacy of something like Proverbs 4:23, which we looked at not too long ago. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all of the things of life. Our hearts, these places where our deepest desires are nurtured and kept. Jesus gets at this very reality in Matthew 5, and he exposes the same thing that the parents are exposing here. When he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, right? We know the lecture says don't commit adultery. The lecture says the danger of committing adultery. But I say to you, Jesus said, and so does Solomon here, but I say to you, don't even lust after adultery in your heart. Why? Because you're already doing the things an adulterer does. You're already committing adultery. And so Jesus calls for very dramatic action, right? He says, so if your eye offends you, pluck it out, because it's better to lose an eye and to go into heaven and chop off your arm. It's better to lose a hand and to go into heaven than to be cast into hell. And so he's sort of calling for this very extreme obedience or an extreme mindset, an extreme awareness of the importance of our hearts being filled with that which pleases God. Because if our hearts are filled with that which pleases God, if we long for what he longs for, and if we hate what he hates, then what comes out of our mouth will be consistent with him, will be true to him, and that is what is good and right. So what he's saying is, don't be an adulterer at heart, but not one in practice, in this outside practice. That's not what God's after. He said it time and time again throughout Scripture. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want just your shell. I don't want just your hands or your feet. I want all of you. I want that you think about. I want what you long for. I want the very patterns of your mind and the footsteps of your heart to be mine. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. These God doesn't despise. And the reason that this is so important is because it's at the beginning, because it's the first step. Because he moves right from there. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart to what? Nor let her, now it's something out and about, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Don't let her batting eyes draw you in. And if you've maintained 25A, you will certainly be kept from 25B and anything that would follow, which he's warned so strongly against. These are the gates, the the self-control, the love of our hearts. And this is incredibly difficult because we often love things we ought not love. We often long for things we ought not long for. And that's why this is so humbling. And so it brings us back again to the gospel. It brings us back again to the foot of the cross. But if you never lusted after the beauty or strength of one not your own, you will never be found allured. You will never be found in bed, certainly, with one not your own. Alternately, if you harbor lust in your heart and you care little for its malicious presence, if you don't mortify the flesh, then know that you are supremely vulnerable to seductive eyes. James 1 teaches us this reality. It says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It tells the story, and it's the same story that's told in this lecture. So finally, I'd like to explore one last idea, and that is this principle of holiness. Because the Old Testament and the New, we'll get into this in Ephesians, the Old and New Testaments present before us a very strong picture, not only of human marriage, but of a covenant that's been made between God and his people. A marriage of sorts. God being this divine husband, his people being his human bride that he's redeeming, that he's making promises to. And in the Old Covenant, you can observe that he is, like, go read any of the prophets. Maybe if you want a particular one, Jeremiah, like the first 10 chapters of Jeremiah, it's all over in here, this sort of language, where he's describing his love for Israel as the love of, like, a beloved with his wife. It's like a young marriage, and it's fruitful, and it's very joyful, and there's love shared between them. But she consistently goes other places. She consistently goes after other gods. She is described as like a prostitute, as somebody who just is everywhere, is out sort of sleeping with everyone, and he's constantly calling her back. And so maybe wed a few things in your mind. Go back to the Ten Commandments and don't just consider number 10 and number 7, but go back to numbers 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me, remember the jealousy idea here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. That sounds a lot like the jealous husband in Proverbs chapter 6, doesn't it? That the wrath of God is going to burn hot against adultery. And again, like something like in Jeremiah, when God sets his love on Israel, he describes the relationship between he and them as like covenant terms of marriage. He and Israel are young and betrothed, and they act as such. When Israel sins, they're described this way, as transgressing against Yahweh and having scattered her charms, slept around, to alien deities under every green tree. So there's a connection point between this idea of adultery and that of idolatry. Adultery, this breaking of a vow. And idolatry, having a God before the one true God. Our hearts are exposed when we sin and we play the whore, spiritually speaking. And so what we desperately need, and what by the grace of God we have, is not only a jealous husband who calls and calls and calls and calls, as he did through many prophets, called for repentance, called for a soft heart, called for them to come back, called for love again, made promises of joy and fullness upon their return. But did they ever truly, finally return? No. Could they ever truly, finally return? No. Not as things were. And so we not only have a jealous husband who loves us and cares for us, but in his jealous kindness and in his zealous love, he gave himself to redeem his bride. He gave himself to suffer the undying punishment that the adulterous people deserved. And then he generously gives her his purity so that by his miraculous and kind gospel, he's now able, Jesus is able to present to the Father his people who he describes as a blameless and pure bride. Look at us, a blameless, pure bride, not but by the grace of God. And so we're brought with humility to a text like this that does expose our sin, that does show us our ugliness and the right consequence of it, that does bring us into a remembrance of the gospel, but then sends us in the gospel out of it to walk in holiness, to now be motivated by these things, by these three motivations, and by a zeal to not lust in our heart for things that are destructive, that are not ours, that God has not given to us. And in so doing, God is glorified. And we live for his glory, motivated by all sorts of different things. I'll say this again in conclusion. As his blood-bought and spiritually empowered family, whose chains he has broken, meaning we have no formal connection to the power of sin anymore, whose eyes he has opened, our path is illuminated by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, and whose hope he has secured, we will be presented a blameless bride. We should not desire or participate in the sins of lust. Amen.